message is going to be the final installment on the Rock series. We've had about four short messages, and the last one is going to be on the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And so what is it when Jesus talks about the keys of the kingdom, and he makes a reference to that in Matthew 18:16, and we're going to get to that here in a minute, but he talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So when the Bible talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, what's it referring to here? We're going to find out as we go through this series that he's referring to, there's references to the keys of hell and death, there's references to the key of David, and then there's one reference to the key of knowledge. So we can identify at least four keys to the kingdom of heaven. And these four keys represent power. It represents access of power. Just like when you go to your locked door at your house, you stick the key in the keyhole, you twist it, and you open the door. The key is what allows you to have access to whatever's inside. So the keys to the kingdom of heaven would be things that allow us access to the resources of heaven, access to the power of heaven, and ultimately access to the royal authority of God. We can't simply wield it ourselves. We're not God. We're not the King of Kings. I can't simply will that the president do what I want, but I can go before the King of Kings. And if I have an audience with the King of Kings, I can move the needle. I can do things far beyond just what my limited resources and platform can do. And I believe those keys were wielded last year. The Lord moved on me to preach a series of messages. There was an ongoing theme of repentance. I felt that the church needed to repent, that there was judgments at the door. There was repentance. And a move of repentance far beyond just what my limited platform could have done. But I believe as prayers were offered, as the word was proclaimed, as the Lord was praised, that heaven was moved. And by moving heaven, earth was moved. So let us go from here. We see the keys of hell and death, the key of David, you know, and then the key of knowledge. And we're going to go into what all these are. But here is the passage in which Jesus talks about the keys of heaven. It's in Matthew 16:19. And this is the same passage where Jesus does the wordplay and tells Simon, "You are Peter, and on this rock," or in the Greek it would have been, "You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." So he's doing the wordplay, and the purpose of the wordplay is to show that Jesus is transforming Peter into a living stone. And that living stone is being built on a rock, a much bigger rock. That rock is Christ Jesus. And so the whole wordplay is that faith in Christ builds us on Christ. But then in the middle of all this, in the middle of the building, in the middle of the foundation, he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And what's the consequence? Jesus said, "Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What does that mean? That simply means that whatever is bound up in these keys, whatever these keys represent, it gives us access to the resources of heaven. It meant that when the apostles laid hands on people and they were healed, that resources were released from heaven to bring healing. When prayers were offered up by, at one point, up to 1,000 people had at least prayed a brief prayer. A much smaller group persisted and soldiered in prayer. But when they proclaimed, "By the stripes of Jesus, she is healed," resources from heaven were moved. There was something loosed on the earth, and that was also loosed in heaven. And so now let's see here, as we go from here to the other scriptures, we're going to unpack. First, we're going to unpack, what are the keys of hell and death? Now, the keys of hell and death should be self-explanatory. The keys is the power to decide who goes to hell and who doesn't, or who dies and who lives. And Jesus said in another place, "Fear not those who can kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Jesus has the keys to hell and death. And we see sometimes there's times that that's delegated, and most of the time it's here. But we're about to see in Revelation here that this, that the keys of hell and death are given to a particular angel. Or no, let me back up here. Here's where we're talking about Jesus. And this is the letters of the seven churches. And Jesus is identifying himself to John before we even get to the seven churches here. At the very beginning of Revelation, Jesus Christ is identifying to John, "I hold the keys of hell and death." Let's read the passage here. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and is dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore.'" This is Jesus Christ himself appearing to John. And John is seeing him not in the humility of his earthly form in his earthly ministry, but he's seeing the resurrection body. He is seeing the Shekinah glory radiate off of Jesus Christ. And John falls as dead. He's scared. It brings him great fear. And so Jesus starts and says, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. He who lives and is dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen." And then he says, "I have the keys of hell and death." Jesus Christ has control of hell, and he has control of the grave. And if he decides it is not your time, you're not going to die. If he decides it is your time, there's nothing you can do to escape death. If he tells you to go to hell, you will go to hell. If he says, "Come into my kingdom," you're protected from hell. It's that simple. Jesus has authority over death. He has authority over the grave. He has authority over hell. He is the one who can tell people to go to hell. And we should never tell anyone that. We shouldn't want anyone to go there. And it's not our authority to. But that authority belongs to Jesus Christ because he has the keys of hell and death. And then we see again in Revelation 9:4 here. "Then the fifth angel sounded. I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." So we're seeing the star fall. It's likely an angel falling, likely a reference to the final casting out, the permanent eviction of Satan from heaven here. But we're, you know, and his minions. And we're going to see here that this particular angel has a name. So it's not Satan himself, it's not Lucifer himself, but maybe one of his lieutenants. But the angel's given a very distinct name here. And he falls to the earth. He opens the key to the bottomless pit. There's smoke coming from the pit. It's darkening the sky. "Then out of the smoke, locusts came on the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of a man. They were commanded not to harm the grass, nor any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead." So we see here that a key was given. And it was the pit. Now it's not identified as the key of hell here. But what is the bottomless pit? It's the pit of hell. So Satan was cast to the earth permanently with his contingent of angels. And he's given the key, borrowing the key. It's the key that belongs to Jesus Christ. And at God's ordinance, hell is opened up and unleashed upon the earth. That's what the keys of hell and death can do. And again, we see this in Revelation 23. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit." So we see here, Satan no longer has the key. But it's one of the holy angels of God, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. "And he laid hold of the dragon," that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, "and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up." So we see there's a key that's open. The pit is open. The chains were put on Satan. Satan was thrown into the bottomless pit. The pit was closed and the key was locked. And he was shut in, locked into the bottomless pit. In the last part, "so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. This is talking about the millennium. The keys of hell and death are used to lock Satan in hell. And here's a misconception many people have about hell. Many people think hell is this place where the devil rules. It wasn't meant as the devil's kingdom. Now, it did become the habitation of demons, but hell was not meant as a place for Satan to rule. It was built to be a prison for him. And he's in prison for 1,000 years. He's released to tempt the human race one last time. And the scripture doesn't tell us explicitly why he's released, but I just want to kind of paint a picture here. You know, Jesus returns. There's the dead who are raised. They're not raised yet. You have the resurrection saints with them already in their glorified bodies. You have the masses of humanity that took the mark of the beast who are put to death immediately. They don't get to enter the millennium. If there's any who take the mark of the beast that survived long enough to get to this point, and there's probably not many, they're put to death. But you have a small cadre. Many of these people would be people who weren't even in a position to exercise faith that are left. And this is my speculation here, but these people here are mortals, and they live in the millennium, and they serve Christ as king. They accept Christ as the king of the world, and they have children, and they have children. And so you have a group of people that were loose ends in the end of the world that's coming. And so Satan is then loosed to tempt these descendants, the descendants of the nations that rebelled against God. And we don't have really the whole verse, but it talks about how they were going out into Gog and Magog, and these are the nations that led the rebellion. And many of them are deceived, and those that are deceived are wiped out with fire. And after that, the general resurrection, those who aren't destroyed are raised. We see the final judgment and then the eternal state. God and his people living in heaven on earth, and those who rebelled spending all eternity in hell. And so we see here at this point an angel, a holy angel of the Lord, is lent the keys of hell and death for the purpose of imprisoning Satan. Now, that's the keys of hell and death. Let's talk about the key of David a little bit, because in several passages here, Jesus talks about the key of David. And I want to first talk about what the key of David on earth looks like. Because the key of David is access to the royal authority of David. And ultimately, Christ as the heir of David, Christ both rules from heaven and he rules on earth. And so we want to see what it looks like on earth. We want to see what the key of David looks like in heaven. But it represents the royal authority of God. And we see in Isaiah 22, the Old Testament reference that Jesus was pointing to when he talked about the key of David here. And this was set in the days of Hezekiah. And there was this back and forth between two officials in his court. One of them was zealous for the things of God. The other was self-aggrandizing. And in one place it talks about how God was going to toss that selfish one like a ball into a large country. And we're going to see that here. But then another one is given the key of David. And the key of David basically means that whatever is open, no man can shut. It's access to the authority of God. It's access to the anointing of God on the king. And Christ has the key of David. And he can use that key of David as he wants. The Lord can raise up rulers. The Lord can depose rulers. He rules in the kingdoms of men. And he rules through good leaders. He anoints bad leaders. There's a lot of talk of a certain politician being the Lord's anointed. And of course, it's in this narrative of people thinking he's going to be their deliverer. He's going to make everything great again. But I want the folks in the audience to just consider this. The anointing can be used to save, deliver, and heal. And we focus on that because that is the mission of the church, to save, deliver, and heal. But the anointing in the hands of the king, that can be an anointing to destroy. An anointed king might be used as a sword of judgment. And sometimes it's a sword of judgment on the enemies. But other times, a king might be raised up as a sword of judgment to chastise the people of God who are disobedient to the Lord. And so let us see here, let us unfold here, what's happening with the King of David on earth during the reign of Hezekiah, and the passages in Isaiah 22. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to this Shebna who is over this house. Shebna is the selfish steward. He's the selfish official who's using his authority for himself, who's over the house, and saying, what have you here? And whom have you here? That you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Shebna was determined that he was going to die there, and he was going to be buried in Israel, after the Lord had already given sentence. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away mightily, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. The Lord is going to play kickball, folks. And Shebna's the kickball. I wouldn't want to be Shebna. And if the Lord tosses you like a ball, you're going to be tossed like a ball. There you shall die. And there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. So Shebna is going to be removed from his position of power. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now this Eliakim should not be confused with the king Eliakim that Nebuchadnezzar installed as a puppet king during the siege. This is happening several centuries or earlier than that. And this other Eliakim is about to be exalted. And verse 21 says, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. God's going to put the royal garments on him. This Eliakim's not the king, but he's going to receive the authority and the honor of the king. And it will strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So the Lord is removing one official from power. He's raising another to stand in his stead. So far, so good. Shebna's out. Eliakim is in. Shebna's robe, his belt, his clothing, his honors are committed to Eliakim. And Eliakim, in this context, being the steward to Hezekiah, would be similar to discussing the removal of one prime minister and the exaltation of another prime minister. So far, so good. This is just a standard prophecy here. But there's a unique turn. Up to this point, it's simply the Lord intervening in the kingdoms of men, moving chess pieces around. But beyond God's providence, everything else is earthly. But God's going to introduce something here. In verse 22, something not of the earth. The key of the house of David, I will lay on his shoulder. So this Eliakim is going to get access to the key of David. And what can he do with that? It says, so he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. And he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. So what does this mean? The key of David means that You are given access to the authority of the throne of David. Now, he's not David. This Eliakim isn't even the king. But he's given access to this authority. And it's an absolute access. What he opens, no one can shut. The key of David represents the anointing of God to move the kingdoms of this world. When the Lord gives you the key of David, you will go out and do something and it shall be done. If you open something, it can't be shut. If you shut something, it can't be opened. And Jesus has the key of David. And there's extraordinary occasions where that key may be handed out. But most of the time, the Lord himself uses the key of David on our behalf. And as we seek him, God will move heaven and earth. You know, if you don't like what's going on politically, approach the Lord. Approach the King of Kings. Don't shill for your favorite politician. Don't slander the one you love to hate. And I'm not saying not to have political convictions. We all have them. But the important thing is to go to the King of Kings, because he's the one who ultimately moves the chess pieces. You might have a politician who's brewing a 4D chess, but God owns the board. I want to repeat that. God owns the board.
Amen.
And God can fasten you as a pagan a secure place. So let us trust in the Lord. Jesus Christ has the key of David. Nothing. You think nothing's going well in your life? Ask the Lord to move on your behalf. Because Jesus has the key of David. He can exalt you. And he can tear down. And so we're seeing the key of David on earth here. And we're also going to see the key of David in heaven. And in Revelation, Jesus is in referring to Isaiah, but here in Revelation, we see Jesus talking to the church of Philadelphia here. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "These things say he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens." In other words, Jesus Christ has full authority as the Son of David, sitting on the throne of David. And in this context, it's not just talking about what's happening in that piece of real estate called Israel, but Jesus Christ is seated on the throne in heaven. His ability to open things that can't be shut or shut things that can't be opened extends everywhere in the universe. He raises up kings. He deposes kings. And he gives a promise in verse 8 here. The church of Philadelphia has no rebukes. You know, the letters of the seven churches is a diagnostic where problems are highlighted, praises are given to a church, rebukes and instructions are given so that these churches, and of course all of them end with a plea to the overcomer. And all the promises given to the overcomers in all seven churches are promises that position them to have standing in God's courts. And so with Philadelphia, Jesus already introduces himself as saying, "I have the key of David." He's saying, "See, I set before you an open door. No one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and not denied my name." In other words, they had just very little strength. But what little they had, they was faithful. They kept his word. They didn't deny his name. So Jesus is going to open this door. And look what happens here, verse 9. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." This synagogue of Satan, this is talking about the Jews who rejected Christ, the Jews who waged war. In our series in Acts, we see how Paul went to all these cities, and there were Jewish agitators following him from town to town, harassing him, trying to make trouble for him. Paul wasn't the only one that they made trouble. Before the Romans became the big enemy on earth to the church, the Jewish leaders who rejected Christ, in that first century, they went out of their way to destroy the Christian faith. And we're here near the end of the first century. And it says that he was going to make them bow to the feet. and to know that I have loved you. And of course, this was written around AD 95. 40 years later, you'd have the Bar Kochba Rebellion. You'd have the second diaspora of Jews. They would go all over the earth, only to be reunited into Israel very recently. And that work of reconciliation is not yet done. We must still pray for the salvation of the Jews, that the Jews in Israel would come to faith in her Messiah. Many are in this day. There's revivals going on that are bringing them back. Let's pray for those revivals to catch steam. And let us realize when the Bible talks about the final great awakening, while it includes revivals all over the world, the center of these prophecies is the restoration of Jerusalem, the restoration of Israel, revival in Israel. So let us pray for that, folks. In verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, the literal church in Philadelphia is no longer there. That church has gone on. This means God's going to protect us. We have the assurance of God's protection. The key of David can do that. God can put a hedge of protection around you where you're protected, where you're secure. And I have more faith than those who hold to the pre-trib rapture. Some are saying this is an argument for the pre-trib rapture, but God doesn't need you to remove you from the earth to protect you. He can have you right under the nose of the tyrant and protect you right under his nose. Peter saw that. He was led out of jail one time and walked past the jailers, and they had no clue. And in case you think that only happened to Peter, there were stories when during the days of the Soviet Union of prisoners being let out, and the jailers were letting them out and had no clue what was happening. There's no limit to how God can protect you. And when Jesus pulls out that key of David, things are going to happen. So let us trust in the Lord. Let us ask him to use the key of David on our behalf. Let's continue on here. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name. That's, folks, that's permanent establishment. That's security. A pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. In other words, when you trust God, he can use the key of David to establish you in a way that you can't be moved, that you can't be overthrown. And the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, we're given a new identity. And our identity is ultimately going to be tied up in the new Jerusalem. While we're citizens of the various nations we're in now, when Jesus returns, we're not going to be known as a Canadian or an American or black or white. We're going to be known as part of the people of God. We're going to be known as citizens of the new Jerusalem. A city in which everyone is a part of the church by faith, Jew or Gentile. And everyone is also a citizen of Israel. That new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven and from my God, I will write on him my new name. Amen. This is the key of David. Now let us talk about the key of knowledge. What is the key of knowledge? It simply means access to knowledge. The key of knowledge means the ability to access knowledge. Why is that important? God wants us to know him. The key of knowledge is the things that we need to know him. And the big part of the key of knowledge, folks, here. In this, there are precious promises. In this is the God account of how he acts in creation. And of course, the key of knowledge has intrinsic value in our knowing God, but there's also a practical. But let me go ahead and read this here. Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered. So what's it talking about here? Well, first I want to go into the value of it, and then I'm going to go back to this and then show what's happening here. How is the Jewish religious leaders taking away the key of knowledge? Now we see in 2 Peter verses 2 to 4, it talks about knowledge. It talks about the importance of the knowledge of God. And he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So this knowledge that we're given, it's the key to being able to access the resources of God. And in verse 4 here, he illuminates more details into that process. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So the knowledge is the knowledge of the promises of God. And that the knowledge of these promises, that's the key to us to be able to access. If you want to know how to pray better, your prayers will be more efficient if you know the Word of God, if you know the promises of God. Now, can someone who doesn't know by the stripes of Jesus you're healed pray for healing? Sure. But in the absence of that knowledge, you may be swinging blindly about. But if you have that promise, then you say, Lord, it is written, by your stripes they're healed. Lord, please heal them. Manifest what you've already ordained. And thus, by claiming the promise, by appealing to the promise, your prayers become more effective. They become more focused. This is how Sister Anne escaped death. People were praying, by the stripes of Jesus, she's healed. This was how Matt and Amanda Flowers conceived their child. When the doctor said, there's only a 30% chance, even with technology, that you'll conceive. The promises of God. And there's more promises than that. There's promises all over the Bible for all sorts of things. But the key of knowledge is the access to these promises. And we can access it by reading the Word, by studying the Word, studying to show ourselves approved. Now I want to go back here to that one here. Jesus accused them of taking away the key of knowledge. What was happening here? The Jewish religious leaders, they invented this idea called the Oral Torah theory. There is no historical record of anyone in Judaism holding to this prior to their contact with Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greek culture and paganism and Gnosticism. We see no hint in the Old Testament and plenty of things that work against that. Moses said that you don't have to traverse the land or the sea, but that the law is near you. It's in your mouth, it's in your heart to obey it. And Paul makes reference to that, talking about the word of faith. We don't have to go across the sea to find out how to obey God. We don't have to traverse land, but the word is in your mouth and in your heart. So God tells us, he promises his people that they have access to his word. But they came up with this oral Torah theory, and what it is, it's the idea that Moses secretly told Aaron a second body of law. And they called it the Oral Torah. And in this theory, the second body of law was the key to decrypt what was publicly revealed to the children of Israel. Without this key, you can't access it. So they were telling, the Jewish leaders were telling their people, you can't go to the Torah and find out what God wants. You need these rabbis. The theory goes that Moses shared to Aaron, Aaron shared to his, and all the way down. And so to their day, it was the rabbis who had the keys to this. And this Oral Torah ended up being written down later in the Talmud. And folks, I want to tell you something. The Talmud there are parts of the Talmud, at least, that are abominations. And it's beyond the scope to go into that here. But there are parts of the Talmud that are literally antichrist, that speak against Jesus Christ. And of course, the whole premise behind it is an abomination. It takes away the key of knowledge. If you can't read the Bible, if the Bible is decrypted or cryptic enough that you can't read it, that you need somebody who's been initiated into some mystery to unlock it for you, then you don't have access to it. You can't claim the promises of God. You don't grow in the Christian faith. And Jesus addresses it here. He addresses the Oratorov theory. Now, us Gentiles, when we read it, we see, well, yes, he's condemning the traditions of men, and that interpretation isn't false. Jesus is condemning the traditions of men that people made up. But in the Jewish context here, they would have understood that Jesus was saying that the Oratorov theory was a man-made invention that came from the pits of hell. Now, let me read that text here. It says, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? What was they referring to? They wasn't referring to the actual commands in the Old Testament, but to the commentaries of the rabbis that was reckoned as part of the oral Torah. Then Jesus, in verse 6, Jesus' response, he answered and said to him, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, and as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the watching of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might receive from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things as you do. So he was talking about the commentaries that would later make into the Talmud on a whole host of subjects. They had very creative ways around the law. Nothing's new. Lawyers do it with no matter what the document is, there's ways to deconstruct it to try to make that document fit what you want. But in doing so, you're setting aside the clear intent. And the original audience understood that Jesus was saying that the oral Torah theory is nothing but a bunch of junk. There is no oral Torah. There is one Torah. There is one commandment of God. It was publicly revealed, and revealed not just to the religious leaders. It was revealed to the whole of the people of God. And so when Jesus talks about them taking it away, it's because they've created this convoluted theological system that separates people from the Word of God, that discourages them from going to the Word of God, from studying the Word of God, from claiming the promises of God. And by taking away the key of knowledge, they're taking away the keys to using that knowledge to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, to using that knowledge to approach the throne of God, to be able to ask God for answers of prayers in ways that you're not just blindly swinging, but ways that are focused. What would you rather do, folks? Would you rather pray and say, Lord, if it be thy will, I just hope you do this? Or, Lord, your word says that you're going to do this. Please manifest what you've already ordained. Lord, I know you've already ordained. You've already provided for this. Lord, make this happen on earth. Make what's already happened in heaven happen on earth. What prayer is more effective? I would say the latter prayer. And a critical part of being able to do that latter prayer is having the key to knowledge. We all could use more knowledge of this. even the pastors, even the scholars, and folks, I just want to let you in on something. Somebody can be an expert in the original languages. They can be an expert in church history, an expert in all these scholarly things, and have no clue who God is. I interact with people like that. They can tell you all the cases of the Greek. They can splice the Greek, the Hebrew, and the Aramaic. They can tell you all about the manuscripts, but they have no clue who Jesus Christ is. To them, it's all a bunch of academics. And there's people who master the academics who aren't even believers. Bart Ehrman could tell you all about the manuscripts. He could tell you all about the original languages, but he denies that God exists. He can't possibly know God. He doesn't have the key of knowledge. But God gave us this so that we could have the key of knowledge, so that we could know God. We could draw close to God. And when we come to that time of need, that we know how to intelligently speak to God. That we don't approach Him as a babe. And yes, He'll still love us. The babe coos and cries, and the parents guess what that child wants. The Lord doesn't need to guess. But as you get older, you know, that child can then start voicing the words, "Mom, Dad, can I have something to eat? Can I have that coat? Can I have a Big Red today? Can we go fishing today, Dad? Mom, can we go to the carnival today?" And as a child learns to talk, he can have a more meaningful relationship. And then the child grows up, and you have an adult son or daughter, and they can interact with a parent in a way they could not as a child. That's all made possible as the key of knowledge is used. So let us be mindful of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Let us trust Him. Let us approach the throne of grace, asking Him to use the key of David, trusting that He's using the keys of hell and the grave. He has the keys of hell. He has the keys of death. If you're at death's door, He can save you. If you're full of pride, He can bring you to death's door. And that He has the key of knowledge. Ask Him and the Holy Spirit to illuminate us as we study the Bible. Not necessarily to become academically smart, though there's nothing wrong with that, but to the end game of being able to use that knowledge to draw close to Him. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and Father, we ask You just give us an awareness as to how the keys of the kingdom of heaven work. And Father, we ask You give us skill to use those keys, or where we're not using them directly, be mindful of how they're used as we approach the throne of grace, as we trust in You. Lord, we need You to move heaven and earth right now. Lord, we need You to move in the kingdoms of man. We need You to move in the church. Lord, there's some in the church world, there's some in the political world who need to be tossed like a ball into a foreign country. And there's others who need to be raised up. There's who need the key of David so they can open things and no man can shut. So Lord, we ask You give it to them, or at least use the key on their behalf so that there's doors open that no one can shut and doors shut that no one can open. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. All of God's people said, Amen. Amen.